told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:19. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and teachability. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, you can use this time of prayer to put that in God's hands, whatever it is that might distract you. And again, just get ready to concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the ability to have a gathering together before your Word, to be able to study it, to be able to learn your will and way. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who by grace has delivered us from death and sin. We thank you, Father, that you have given us life, and that despite all the lies in this world about its non-existence, as we look into your Word tonight, we see its existence. And we thank you, Father, for its reality. We ask, Father, that your Spirit within us would open up our hearts to its reality and truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we will read through our main passage as we are doing an overview in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, this section is about God's temple in humanity. And this, as we have noted, was prophesied in the new covenant given to Israel. It's very important to understand that you live in an age where prophecy has been fulfilled. Very old and exceedingly great prophecy has been fulfilled for you and for me. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, and there's more to come, but there's a great body of it that is fulfilled in this age. And this is a part of it. God lives in every single believer. And that is an astounding and wonderful gift of God's grace. So Paul writes in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets." Again, those are church age prophets that no longer exist. "Christ Jesus being the cornerstone or the foundation, in whom a whole building being fitted together, not the again. You can correct that. We'll see that's important, that there's no definite article there. In whom a whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, meaning all the churches who will receive this letter, and including ours, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. As we noted last night, the image here by the phrase fitted together is an extensive pile of buildings like all the old temples would have been like temple compounds, had a main temple and other buildings around it. And according to one blueprint, it would be built. In the church age, there are many different churches. Paul himself is a founder of many. And as happened in the early church, especially amongst Jew and Gentile, there were great divisions that arose that threatened to destroy the church before it gained a real foundation in the world. And so Paul here is being sure to teach the various churches that they must be united according to a common blueprint. And that doesn't mean that they have the same church administration. It means that they have the same foundation, the same truth, the same service, the same mind, the same purpose, the same joy, the same love, which is their unity. And so, not only as Paul founded many churches, Peter, John, surely the rest of the apostles, of whose history we have hardly anything, they planted churches throughout wherever they had been sent, and even we know of at least myth or rumor is that Thomas made it to as far as the Far East in India. So all the churches were to be fitted together, meaning that they were to have the same foundation, which is Christ, the same truth, the same obeyance of authority invested in the pastor or pastors. In some of these churches, there were more than one teacher. The same discipline, the same unity of love, and the same attitude of service. Administration, how often they get together, how long, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, what kind of building they're in, how many there are, that's not dictated in the Bible. And so that was up to them. And in fact, having flexibility in such a thing shows a unity. That if the church down the street or in the next town has a different culture to it, but we share the same truth and we're united, though you do things differently than we do, and it doesn't cause division among us. In the early church, say the church in the next town is mostly Jews and we're over here mostly Gentiles. We're farmers and mostly poor, they're rich, city folk, merchants. And we're flexible in that we don't really have division amongst one another because we have love for one another based on Christ. And then actually our differences in administration show our unity. But as we'll see what happened after the first few centuries in the Christian church, it was overt, visible conformity that was really pushed. And that once the church became legal in Rome under Constantine, that's actually when they could start building buildings. Before then, they had to kind of hide out the catacombs. And as you know, there were persecutions in various parts of the empire. But after Constantine had made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, then they could build churches wherever they wanted, openly. And then there was conformity outwardly. And that took precedent over the true conformity, as which always happens in the human race. We pretty much mess everything up. When it comes to kingdoms, of which, you know, we are, the church is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a visible one. Christ is not here on a throne. Not yet. He will be. But we've seen throughout human history various people or peoples trying to establish on earth something that looks like the kingdom of God. And what has happened to them? You know, how did they turn out or what did they become? They're disasters, absolute disasters. Communism is one of those, socialism, fascism in Germany, Nazi Germany. even in our country now, there's a there has been for a long time the progressive movement towards building a kingdom in which, you know, everybody has all they need, and promising happiness instead of promising the opportunity for happiness. That's why we're not a kingdom, we're a republic. You have the opportunity to pursue happiness, but it's not guaranteed to you. So there's a group of people who are saying we can guarantee it to you. And they're trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth. All the time, every time, throughout human history, it's an absolute mess. And murder occurs from it, lots of death. So the kingdom of God is not a visible one in this age, but it is within the church. We just read it. We are God's household. So Paul expounds upon this in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. I find it wonderful that God has not dictated administration to the church. He's left it to us. And you say, wow, man, God, you're really taking a big risk leaving anything to us. And yet it reveals that with the truth, with the power of the Spirit within, that we can do this right as it fits us in our community. Right? Here we gather four times a week. We used to gather five times a week, but now we gather four. It's still more than most, and it works for us. And some places have two, some places have three, some places have one. It's up to them. Before God, if they say that this is what is best, then we have no right to judge them. Nobody does. And we'll see that coming up too. Paul uses it in terms of food, where they had a problem. One of the issues in the early church was meat sacrificed to idols. And some people thought you shouldn't eat it, and some people thought you should, that it was okay. And Paul taught that it was okay to eat because there is no such thing as a false god. It's a fake. However, he said to those who don't want to eat, if their conscience is right before God, then don't eat. If you want to eat, then eat. But then he says, if you eat or don't eat in front of someone else and it causes them to stumble, then sacrifice what is legit for you. And he says it's only food anyway. And so what God has given us is the ability with virtue in the life of Christ to make decisions as we ought to. You know, and when you talk about what you ought to do, that's a law. But it's not a procedure, is it? Because sometimes what I ought to do is A, and what I, in another situation, what I ought to do is definitely not A, is B. And I discern by my own understanding of the mind of Christ which one I do in every particular situation. So entrusted to me is the ability to choose God's virtue and the proper one that fits the moment, which again, God is allowed us to be a part of this. We're not robots following procedures, not in this age. So 1 Corinthians 3, 6. I planted, meaning he started the church in Corinth. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. In other words, I, Apollos, Peter, Timothy, any of us, John, James, were nobodies, we're servants of the Lord, but God causes the growth. God is everything. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're unified. Though they have different functions, they're unified, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we saw that last night. The reward is actually the labor. For we are God's fellow workers, meaning ordained authority in the church. You are God's field, God's building, who is subject to that authority. And there again, we find the house of God. We find the field of God. And that leads me to think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a field that God possesses, which is the earth. And there's some wheat and some tares. Even amongst the churches, there are unbelievers. And God says, we'll root that out or discern that at the end. All right, don't go rooting them out now and saying, where's the unbelievers in the church? We're going to get rid of them. Again, it's not our position. So this passage is about church building, meaning not the physical structure. Corinth, technically, we don't know, but they wouldn't have had an official building with a big cross on it that said Church of Corinth, with a marquee out front, saying potluck dinner, tonight, they wouldn't have had that. And so it's not about the actual building. It's about the individuals that are in it. Certainly, this is related to the individual Christian in the church, because the churches that are successful have mature believers in them. Believers that form a groundwork, a foundation. They give, they serve, they do so unselfishly. There may be younger members in the church that are what the Bible would call, and I'm taking Paul's word here, not mine, the weaker. And so there's the strong and the weak. If there are no strong believers in the church, it will be subject to division and falsehood and bad administration. But as we noted last night, believers will be evaluated by Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, but that is not the immediate context of this passage. Paul laid the foundation in Corinth, and at the time of writing, somebody, and we don't know exactly who is here at the time of writing, meaning at Corinth, the pastor, the one who is in authority, he's doing a terrible job because Corinth is doing a terrible job. And there's division in Corinth, there's carnality in Corinth, there's immorality in Corinth, and the leader has done nothing about it. There's false teachers in Corinth, and whoever is the leadership have done nothing about it. So who is leading them? Well, Paul writes this letter, and in this letter he says, I'm coming. And I'm going to talk to the ones who say that they're strong and see what their strength is. And you can imagine when this letter was read out loud in Corinth that those false teachers were like, I got to go, So the one in charge has not been following Paul's blueprint. And that's what he says here. According to verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. The other who is building upon it is Apollos, when he taught there, whoever else had taught there, Peter had taught there. So another is building upon it. He says, I'm the wise master builder. We looked at this word last night. In the Greek, it's architect. It's where we get our word architect from. I'm a sophos, meaning wise architecton, architect. And it means a master craftsman. Paul has been given by God the job of being the master craftsman of the church. And so he laid a foundation. That foundation is Christ. So, and he says, whoever now is building upon it, and that's, how I'm building upon it, how you're building upon it. We all have a role in building the church, building up the church, and whatever your service is, to the church and the people in the church, to our evangelism and so on, be careful how you build upon it. In other words, the architect is here saying, you follow my blueprints and none other. So he says, and get now in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, if we stick to the context, which is still churches, the fire would refer to the tests, the tribulations, the pressures that the church would bear over time. Now, can it apply to an individual believer? Yeah, absolutely. makes me think of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you, that has come upon you for your testing. In this case, the fire refers to the tests. They're inevitable. They're not constant, but they're inevitable. The tests, the tribulations, the pressures that the church will bear over time. All churches will bear them. All churches have the pressure of the world upon them. All churches have some level, if they're doing their job properly in the propagation of the truth, will have some level of persecution. There is the pressure that Satan will put upon such a church. There's always the potential of divisive behavior in some of the members. So the fire, which is the pressure and tribulation within the church and outside the church, will test the quality of that church. And if we have built a solid church upon the foundation that is Christ, upon the blueprints that is laid down by the Apostle Paul, when pressure comes upon us, we shine. Right? When pressure comes upon us, our power, our love is revealed. And in fact, you never know how strong you are until you do face adversity. That's true for us individually, and it's also true of the church. As C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, you don't know the power of the German army. Of course, he's writing right after World War II. You don't know the power of the German army until you face it. If you throw up the white flag and surrender, you have no idea how strong they are, nor you. So it fits the context that Paul is referring to the day, that day, not necessarily the judgment seat of Christ, as many have interpreted this to mean. Although I can, you know, it can apply, but Paul doesn't, it's just not the context. The context is the day when the pressure or adversity comes upon the church. And the quality of the work done in that church will be revealed. All right, we came against them and they stood strong. We tried to destroy them. We sowed division. We almost collapsed them financially, but they stood strong. And so it makes you think of the Lord at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, you are the house built upon the rock. And when the storm comes, the wind comes, the waves come, you stand. However, if you hear these words of mine and do not do them, then you're the house upon the sand. And it's not until the waves come that you see the actual house standing on the rock. Where I'm from in Rhode Island, there is a literal, very nice house built upon a rock. A rock's probably about the size of this building, out in the middle of the harbor. And there's no yard, there's just a house on a rock. And it's actually survived several hurricanes, bad ones, that have made it up. You know, they don't come up that far north very often, but they have. That house has stood there for a long time. And so you look at that thing and you just marvel. If you built a terrible house on that and you were just always in calm weather, you'd never know. It's the adversity that actually reveals it. So, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Again, now, who's the workman here? It is the pastors who are building the churches. If after the day comes, the adversity hits, and it remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, again, here Paul is talking about reward, and we say, well, what is the reward? Does he say what it is? No. All right. Thanks, Paul, right? No, we'll find out. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So what would cause it to be burned up? Well, we know that Corinth eventually is a destroyed church. It takes a while, but it is. We actually have some indication that the churches in Galatia that Paul wrote Galatians to didn't last very long either. And why is that? And Paul wrote the letter to warn them. They didn't heed his warnings. And so what happened there? Well, you can actually point to the leadership, to the pastor. Now, the people start the problems as they succumb to whatever, false doctrine, division, jealousy, strife, whatever. But if the pastor lets it go on and doesn't excommunicate, say, if you're going to be that way, you need to leave. You can't come back here unless you change your heart, and then you're more than welcome. So the pastor just let it go on. You know, there have been a lot. I've been through a few in the church that I spent 20 years in. There were a number of church splits. There were a couple of them. And, you know, people packed up and left, and some other people went another direction. Okay. But the church continued. Though there were less, you know, the people who stayed under the pastor, the church survived. So we could say that what you built upon, it remained. And why did it remain? Because the people who were there chose truth over bickering, over war. They chose peace over conflict. And, you know, if someone wants to leave, a group of people want to leave and say, okay, if you want to leave, then leave. You know, we're not to judge. We're not to fight. I mean, there's unity in the body of Christ. Someone say, I think I'm going to be better served at another place. Good luck. Not good luck. God bless. I wish you all the best. If the foundation is Christ, if the teaching is truth, just from the scripture, it's all we got to stick with. It's nice and easy. Stick with this. Foundation is Christ. The only purpose of the church is for training in righteousness, not making money. It will survive. It will always survive because God is able to make it stand. So if the church, now the man who suffers loss here, it says he himself shall be saved. Why is that? Well, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. The church crashes due to bad management. The manager's salvation is not in question. That's a good thing. As you say, well, you know, I tried it. I had a gift of pastor, and I didn't do well at my ministry, and it crashed. God doesn't snatch away your salvation, right? These people at Corinth can learn their lesson, and it doesn't mean that their ministry is over. If you're dead, it's over. But if you're alive, God is still using you. So if the church crashes due to bad management, the manager's salvation is not in question. But he shall suffer loss. And what's the blessing here? You know, what is the reward? As is indicated throughout the scripture, the reward to us, and again, if we look at the description of the crowns that are given to the believer, it's crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. These are crowns that are labeled as virtue, as godly. And so in possession of the crown of righteousness means that I ruled in righteousness. I ruled in life. I ruled because I took advantage of the grace of God given to me through Jesus Christ. What about the church? Well, a successful church has wonderful blessings in it. Successful according to the word of God. Doesn't matter how many people are in it either. So the loss of blessing is the loss of a successful church. As I said last night, well, it doesn't matter if I said it last night, it's only 8 years we have existed here. This place, we have been here 8 years, and the church has impacted many people. None of us really know, I don't really know how many, but I know some. They have told me plainly how the product that comes from this ministry has impacted them very positively. Now imagine 30 years from now. If we continue to stick with the foundation, we continue to stick with the blueprint set down by the wise master builder, Paul, and only build upon them gold, silver, precious stones, then God is going to use us to his glory. How he uses us is not up to us. Does he make us a large church? Continue a small church? Does he give us an actual building? It doesn't matter. Are we willing to say, God, use me as you will? And that is a wonderful mark of humility. And we must have it. How the church is administered is up to us. Nothing in the blueprint about it. And if we stick to the blueprint, we'll always do very well at administration. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfect either. Say we try something and say, oops, that didn't work. We thought it would. It didn't work. I have there's a colleague of mine who does a Bible study in which he doesn't teach from the pulpit. Everybody in the local assembly gets around a table and they share and talk. And I've thought about doing it here, and it doesn't seem like it will work to me. But not that it wouldn't work, but I wonder about the people online, since they're not here. Say we tried it. Yeah, maybe some people would get upset. Say, I don't like that. Give it a shot. But there's another aspect to the church. And, you know, it's not because I'm awesome. It's because, and I'm not. It's because God has chosen, the pastor has authority. And if the pastor says, we're going to do this, and if you say, well, that's stupid, I don't know, and you start grumbling, and you start making division in the church, telling people this is stupid, and Pastor Joe is being stupid, you're causing division. It is your job to obey the authority. And hopefully God will tell me that it's stupid. And you can talk to me privately and say, have you considered this? You don't have to say, Joe, you're being stupid. Not that I would mind that, actually. Well, I think we're close enough. But, you know, you say, have you considered this or have you considered that? And I will consider. And if we've done something wrong, we'll change it and make it right. So, you know, another wonderful aspect to this is that you are in possession of this church. You are God's household. I'm God's household. Our little church, any church that lays itself upon the foundation of Christ and follows Paul's blueprint is a gem in the world. It's a gem in a world that lacks gems. There's not enough of them in this world. And therefore, we should take great care of it. Now, at the time of Paul and later on, it would become very expanded, meaning the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. You've got Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Alexandria, Rome, others, many others. In fact, it would spread to Spain, to England even, and even to Ireland. It would spread throughout the whole world, the whole known world, then into the east. Yet, we do not find apostles designating or imposing a uniform administration. Paul, Peter, John, we don't see them in the scripture working together. The only history we really have is of Paul in the book of Acts, and he doesn't spend a great amount of time with the other apostles. He's with Barnabas, he's with Silas, he's with Timothy, but he's not with Peter and John very much at all. So the apostles seem to have worked very independently of one another, and their methods of church building and administration may have differed. What didn't differ was the foundation, Christ, the truth, the teaching, the service, the authority. These many buildings, meaning groups of people in churches, not the building itself, were built upon the foundation of Christ. Methods of church administration were not dictated. A foundation, Christ, authority, pastor, or pastors. Some of them had multiple teachers. Service, function of spiritual gifts, teaching, meaning the mind of Christ, and discipline. When division is being caused by any member or members, it needs to be dealt with by the authority. That's all instructed, and that we follow. We're not told what size we should be, how many people should attend. We're not told anything, how often to celebrate the Lord's Supper, conditions on church membership. There's none of that in the scripture either. So where there is the same Spirit and the same Lord, men do not need to be scrupulous about visible conformity. In fact, elasticity and proper individual initiative admit an entire harmony of principle. And that's a wonderful thing. the fact that, yeah, any of you could say, you know, Pastor, I think we could do this or do that. And we could try it. And, you know, it's elasticity, because we know it holds us together. And what holds us together is not procedures, not administration. It's the mind of Christ that holds us together. It's the love of Christ that holds us together. All right. But then men took over. As I said, I'll just put a few slides up here and we'll get through this next part. I think I've talked about it enough. In the second and third generation of the church, we're at about the 20th generation of the church. Already unity of administration, bishops, the office of bishop was invented. It's not in the scripture. The word bishop comes from episkopos in the Greek, which means pastor, and it just morphed into bishop. There's no such office in the scripture. Now, am I saying that, you know, if you have a number of churches in a city, should they be administered by a single head? Well, again, that's not dictated in the scripture. If it works, okay, but there's a problem with it. Because say you have a good bishop who's actually very interested in truth, foundation, and the worship of God, and he has a great love for the people under his administration. Is that always going to be true, though? Meaning that power corrupts. It always does. And so a hierarchy, meaning, a hierarchy, like a business, is never meant to be run like that. The individual churches are to be fitted and formed together in the way that Paul stated, which we have seen. All right. All right, go back to Ephesians 2. I'm thinking we've covered enough of this. In whom the whole, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Verse 21, as I said, doesn't have a definite article. It says literally in whom a whole building, meaning Paul didn't attach a definite article to the subject, which emphasizes the quality, not the quantity. It's not the building, right? Because the building doesn't matter. It's the whole church that is to be unified. Unfortunately, over the history of the church, it did not stay unified very long. But yet, it survived. Amazingly, it has survived. With all the divisions, with all the invented denominations, with the wars that happened after the Reformation, the 30 Years' War, I'm thinking something like many multiple millions of people died in a war in which Catholics and Protestants killed each other. Much of that was economically motivated, as all wars are, but still, division has been a great cancer on the church. The world looks at the church, it sees a family that's fighting, doesn't it? So, the original diversity of operations, therefore, became a rigid uniformity. Meaning you could administer any way you wanted, as long as you followed the blueprint and the foundation, but the church was swallowed up, or the church swallowed up the churches. And eventually, by 400, the 300 to 400, because Christianity becomes legal in the Roman Empire, I think it's 314, early 300s. And then you've got Rome. Well, if you look at the map, right, you got Rome here, Antioch in the Middle East, and Alexandria in northern Africa. And they're the three hubs. And they're at each other's throats for a long time. who's got the best doctrine, who's smarter. They, you know, there were diversities of doctrines, and they fought over them. And instead of having a uniformity based on love, they decided to make it overt. I think if we make you all look alike, if we make all your buildings look alike, then you'll be alike. Well, it doesn't work that way. So finally, a spiritual bureaucracy of Rome gathered all ecclesiastical power into one center. And that's gone on. And it continues to go on. Now, had not Jerusalem been overthrown, the center of the church might have been Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, or conquered by the Romans. So the church's center became Rome. And we know what happened with that. It became part of the state, and the doctrines, the truths were tainted. So Paul is adamant in his ministry about this unity, as we have seen. He writes here, built together is the Greek word sum arm logo, means fitly framed together, meaning cooperation of the different parts of the body of Christ. Yeah, we have different churches filled with different kinds of people, different ages, different backgrounds, but we're fitly or framed together. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. So think about how important this is. I mean, it's important enough that Paul is devoting a portion of this grand letter to it. The things that can corrupt a life is falsehood, sin, of course, sin and lust, but also this judging of others. To say that another church is not worthy to stand on the foundation of Christ because they don't do things like we do is to actually hurt yourself because you judge them. What has happened in the history of the church is that we have presented to the world a divided church, a divided church at war with itself. next to corruption of doctrine and life, nothing hinders so greatly the progress of the kingdom of God as to claim exclusive legitimacy in church organization. And to say, you know, we're of a certain type of church, and if you don't do things like we do, then you're not legitimate. And it causes great corruption in the church. The same is true when we judge one another. Based on what? Personality differences? What your likes are? None of that matters. What matters is the truth, and what matters is us being like Christ. All right, Romans 14. Perfect. So should we prefer, this leads us to continuing on the theme that's in this section of Ephesians, which is unity and peace amongst one another, amongst churches. When we say one another, we mean Christians. Is it be peace in the body of Christ? As he wrote in the section previous to this, there's no Jew or Gentile. That the dividing wall has been torn down by the blood of Christ because we are all one new man. So, Paul writes in Romans 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, is Paul saying that vegetarians are weak? No. The weak one is the person who alters his diet due to false doctrinal conclusions. So in this case, which from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul specifically targets the issue of meat, animals sacrificed to idols, and that meat being eaten by Christians. So it is likely that he is referring that to that here. Certainly in Rome, there'd be a lot of that. There's a lot of temples in Rome. There's a lot of animal sacrifices in Rome. And that meat is sold on the market. It wasn't always identified. So if you walked into the Agora, the open-air market, and you see a whole bunch of nice-looking steak over here, it's not going to be labeled, because the people selling it don't care. It's not going to be labeled as this was sacrificed to Apollo. So you would ask. Paul would indicate to you, don't even ask, because it doesn't matter. But what if I think it's legitimate? What if I'm still hanging on to the idea, as a Christian, that that meat somehow, some way is tainted and I shouldn't put it into my body? Paul says, if you don't want to eat it, don't eat it. If your conviction is such, have it. And I find that marvelous. Because, again, with us, you don't go to the supermarket, you don't go to Safeway and see meat sacrificed to idols in this case and meat not sacrificed to idols in this case. But there's all kinds of things in life where Christians bicker with one another, spar with one another, verbally lambaste one another on things that are of no significance. And because we're different. And people don't like differences. So one man has faith that he may eat all things. The other is weak, eats vegetables only. Now, the person who's weak, Paul is basically saying here, and you'll see it as you read through, that he'll learn. And this shows us something. Can you say to the weak person, look, snap out of it. You can eat any meat that you want. In his mind, just because you yelled at him, or argued with him, or even gently discussed it with him. If he doesn't see it, then he must wait. All of us have to grow up spiritually, and it takes time. And that's proven here. And some aspects of the Christian way of life that I'm still stumbling in that I know that I can do. And I see, you know, you say, God, open my eyes to the truth of this and make me see. Isn't that what Paul's prayer is in Ephesians 1:15 through 19? As we have studied, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. That's 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, meaning that it's not enlightened yet. And it takes time. He will learn. But because he's a believer, he's a child of God, he's a part of God's household, and God has accepted him. He's doing stuff that a child would do. Right. And God has accepted him. There's always something at issue. Teetotalism was one thing that came to mind. I put in my notes. Teetotalism is the... And I find this hilarious because I always thought... My parents are both from Ireland and drank a whole lot of tea. And I thought teetotalism... I knew it meant no alcohol, but I thought it meant you drank tea instead. But then when I looked it up finally, which is my job, it's kind of like a stutter. Totalism meant that we are totally abstaining from alcohol. But it got its name, and one of the ideas, and this is an actual, if you look it up in like Wikipedia, it states this, that the first person to shout it in whatever meeting they had, he stuttered. Which I find funny because that's what drunks do. So I'd like teetotalism. Anyway, is teetotalism the Christian way of life? No. Now, if you can't handle your alcohol, if you can't drink it without having too much, then you should abstain. But Mohammedism is the teetotaler religion, not Christianity. Drink is perfectly allowed. And as Paul will say here, nothing is evil in and of itself unless it perverts you. So that's another. There's one I read of recently, too, where it's still bickered amongst denominations in water baptism. Should you sprinkle? Should you pour? Or should you submerge? And you say, well, you know, John the Baptist, he's submerged, so you got to go with submerged. But others say, well, no, you know, sprinkle is good enough. And others say, well, you know, kind of compromise and you pour. And this is not indicated to us, is it? You don't find it there. So, let him who eats Sorry. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Do not judge him. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. They're both believers. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. How wonderful. The Lord, what is stated here by Paul is that the Lord has the power to make him stand because he is a servant of God. He is a child of God, and the Lord is able to make him stand. One commentator says, if you judge him, he'll stand. And from that, and I've heard this quite a bit in the past, that if I'm worthy of God's discipline and you judge me, then you get my discipline and I'm off scot-free. And we were taught this, and so we'd get on, you know, we would kid about the fact that, well, when we were in the throes of sin, we'd call somebody up and tell them all about it so that they would judge us, and then I'm scot-free. I need that discipline. God didn't look at us and say, you really need this discipline to wake up. Oh, someone judged you. Sorry. You know, I know that you need this to make you better, and I'm going to forego it. Not a chance. If you judge someone, you will be judged, as the Bible states. However, I am not going to skirt around any discipline from God because of another person's decision, good or evil. You see, it says the Lord is able to make me stand, and he will. When I'm in a resurrection body in heaven, I'll stand. Right? That's guaranteed for every believer. And so he will make me stand, whether it takes discipline or not. The point here in verse 4 is it's saying, who are you? Are you a servant or a master? I say, I'm a servant. You're judging another servant. Do you have the right? Obviously, you don't have the position, therefore you don't have the right. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. All right, so here, some people believe that Saturday is still a Sabbath day. Some Christians believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That's not in the Bible either. You know, we gather on Sundays because the Lord was resurrected on Sunday, and I think rightly so. But does the Bible say you can't work on Sunday? And some people believe that. So Paul says here, all right, some person says he can't work on Sunday. He says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, he'll learn. If he learns the scripture, he'll learn. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. Each are convinced that he is acting in accordance with the will of God. And if you lambaste a man for not eating, will he see the truth? No. If he wants to learn the truth, then he'll know. And then he'll change. So God must show us the truth through him alone. And we must become fully convinced in our own minds that we must be ready. And we must be ready. We must be changed enough to be able to see God's revelation. I mean, how many times have you learned particular doctrines and they haven't changed you, and then all of a sudden it changes you? So you've studied that part of Scripture, you've studied that doctrine several times. But this time, for whatever reason, and it's because I was changed, my inner man has matured enough that my eyes see, and because my eyes see now, and that's really, in my mind, I'm convinced that that's really what it is. Hence faith, we walk by faith and not by sight, not by physical overt sight, but the eyes of our heart. When you see the reality of God's goodness in all things, you will choose it. It won't make you sinless, but you'll choose it. You want change, you've got to have your eyes opened. Your perception has to change. What you see has to change. And amazingly, and you know, you wish you could kind of force that on yourself or go to a Tony Robbins seminar or something and have him talk you into it. and that it, you know, in overnight it could change. And what God has left for us is a slow change. In many cases, I don't think in all cases, and everybody's different. You know, some people change in some ways very quickly, so it seems. Never in my case. I wish, but never. And so, again, you're part of the process. It's not God's magic wand that changes you into a different person. You've got to choose. You've got to see. You're involved in the entire thing. And so you remain the same. You remain the same person. And he opens your eyes so that you will actually reach for that which is good. He's not taking your arm and forcing you to grab it. He's opening your arm, opening your eyes, so that with him, by his power, which the Holy Spirit is always working within, that you actually willfully reach for that which is good. And why do you reach for it? Because you see how good it is. Right? Adam and the woman in the garden, they saw the fruit was good. What did they were lied to. When we see what that which is good, we'll reach for it. All right, let's finish up Romans 14 here, and we'll call it a night. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, he's the Lord of us all. He's the master, not any of us. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Not to you, not to me, but to him. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That's the law of love. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is evil for you a good thing be spoken. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Again, you see that phrase building up. It's always associated with the house of God. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Build up. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And this, what a beautiful line this is. It's so true. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. How often in our lives do we approve to do something and then we go, oh, why did I do that? Or you wake up in the morning and go, oh, why did I do that? And to walk around with that condemnation. And there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so, look, a source of happiness here, which again is also the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Meaning that what I approve is of God's goodness. And in this whole thing, which a lot of it is about judging and not putting a stumbling block in front of another, is also pursue things that, verse 19, pursue things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 18, for he who serves God, he who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. Meaning, just as I said, I willfully reach for that which is good. I willfully reach for that which makes peace. And therefore, what I willfully do is approved of by God and therefore approved of by me, and my conscience is not filled with condemnation, but with, as he says, happiness. And yeah, is that all that going to change overnight for me? No, but I've got to pursue it. God gives us that wonderful word, hope. He says, if you pursue it, if you search for me, if you knock, if you seek, if you ask, it'll happen. Pursue it. No, you're not there yet. You're not perfect yet. You're not mature yet. And so be it. Happiness is right around the corner. If I never start the journey towards this, it'll always be far from me. As I always say, you will make more ground towards this fulfillment of joy and happiness in your life than you think you will. It often looks so far away. It's really not. But you got to start the journey. Learning, applying, living, conducting yourself in this way, knowing these stupendous truths about who you are in Christ, that you're God's household, all of that truth. We talk about it all the time. And in pursuing it, you will find, you'll pretty much fall right into the happiness of God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Continue, Father, to enlighten us by means of your truth so that we may discover the essence of it, the unity, the love, and all that you have provided for us by means of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I